Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, which is trustworthy and true, which is living and active, which is powerful to save. And we just pray that you would be with us as we spend this hour together thinking about the trustworthiness of your word, and that you would teach us through the scriptures, that you might clarify for us familiar thoughts, and there might be some fresh ideas, but all of which would contribute to just deepening and strengthening our convictions concerning your word. And we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So we have done a couple of weeks on what is the Bible and what is it about, and we're moving on to the broadly speaking, the question of can we trust it? And the way I want to sort of work into that is to sort of shift the question slightly in a way which I think is helpful, which is actually to think about how do we actually as Christians come to trust the Bible in the first place? And actually think about the gospel, the Bible, Jesus and me, or you, whoever it is. So let's turn to 1 Thessalonians to start with and see what happened in Thessalonica when Paul went to preach the gospel there. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and would someone like to read verses 4 to 7?
Yep.
Thank you, Nick.
For we know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia.
Okay. And then could someone else read chapter 2, verse 13?
Yeah. We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God.
Okay. Thank you. Yeah. Okay, so how would you describe what happened when Paul went to Thessalonica with these people? What did Paul do first? He preached. He spoke words. Yeah. Then what happened as he spoke those words?
The Holy Spirit gave them understanding.
Yeah. Understanding and conviction. So the Holy Spirit was at work. And so because the Holy Spirit was at work in their hearts as Paul spoke words to them, what did they become convinced of?
Well, they became convinced of truth.
Yep. So they became convinced the word was true, and that actually changed their lives, and so they started to become imitators of the apostles and the Lord Jesus, so they became Christians, and you could tell that this was really real, because they went on welcoming the message with joy, even though it brought trouble into their lives. Yeah. And then think about chapter 2, verse 13. So as they heard Paul speak, and they heard the words, the Spirit was at work, what did they, how did they understand the words that they were hearing?
As the word of God.
Yeah, not just that you accepted it. So the word, you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. So as Paul spoke words to them, through the working of the Spirit, they became convinced that that word was actually a message from God, not merely a message from man. And it changed their lives, and that word began to work in them. Now let's just go to Acts 17. Okay, so that's Paul writing to the Thessalonians about what happened to them. Let's look at the narrative account of what happened, just the first part of it in Acts 17. verses 1 to 4. So could someone who isn't scared of Amphipolis and Apollonia read that? Yeah, thank you, Tony.
When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women.
Okay, so there we've got a bit more detail, haven't we, as to what Paul actually did when he was in Thessalonica in the synagogue. So how would you describe his activity? In that there's reasoning and persuasion, yes. What's the heart of his message? Yep. That the Messiah say so his message concerns Jesus and his suffering and his death, and explaining and then connecting that with the Scriptures and showing that the Jesus of Nazareth that he's talking about, who died on the cross and rose again, that he is the one the Scriptures were talking about. Yeah. As Paul did this, linking it up with 1 Thessalonians, that message from the lips of a man they became convinced was the word of God. And they believed it. So, I think I like to put things into a diagram, being an engineer basically. Let me just remind myself where I put what. Okay, I'll put me down here. So imagine me, one of the Thessalonians. How do we summarize the message that they heard from Paul? What would we call it? This message concerning Jesus, we'd call it the gospel. Yeah. Okay, so the gospel comes to them. And and this gospel message leads them to whom? To Jesus. Okay. But where does this gospel message? So imagine now, okay, let's just take it that we're not in Thessalonica. It is us hearing this gospel. Where does this gospel come from? The Bible. Okay, so the. And then, so what. And that's actually, of course, when Paul preaches the gospel, okay, it's a little bit different because the New Testament's not been written. So he's preaching the stuff that's not, in a sense, not yet been written down, but he's still connecting to the Bible, isn't he? He was reasoning from the Scriptures to show that the Christ that the Old Testament was talking about is fulfilled in the gospel that he's preaching, which they are hearing, which leads them to put their faith in Jesus. So they become convinced that the gospel message they are hearing from Paul is what? The truth, but God's word. They become convinced this is the word of God. So, here I am, non-Christian, whether I know it or not, I'm living in a state of rebellion, and living in a state of rebellion against the God who speaks. I hear the gospel message, and through the work of the Spirit I'm converted. What happens? I become convinced that the word I'm hearing, this gospel, is a word from God. It's not just a human invention, it's a word from God. And God uses that word to subdue my rebellion and bring me into submission to him and to his word. That God actually uses his word to stop me being a rebel against his word and bring me into submission to his word. So I'd come to accept that there is a God who speaks, that he communicates in words, and that this gospel I've heard is a word from God. Now what's the question? Well, in a sense, the only question now is, how big's the word of God? So, you know, reduce it down to its simplest level. You know, Jesus is the king that God promised to send. He died on the cross for your sins. He rose again. And so you can have forgiveness by trusting Jesus. That's a very simple, condensed message, isn't it? But if that's the word of God, then what else has God said? How big is the word of God? So I can go back from the gospel to say, well, where did this word come from? Well, this gospel's found in the Bible. So now it's not only just this message we might express in two sentences, which is the word of God. It's actually the whole Bible from which this gospel is the source of this gospel for us. Or, of course, I could go the other way around the circle, couldn't I? And say, well, this gospel word brings me to Jesus, who is what? He is the Logos. He's the Word. He's the Word of God incarnate. He's the Word who became flesh. But where is Jesus going to take me? To the Bible. To the Word. Jesus takes me to the Bible. And I become convinced about the truth that the Bible is the Word of God, because Jesus tells me so. And I think that something like this circle essentially actually goes on for all of us. But we might enter it at a different point. So some of us might grow up with the Bible. From scripture, from infancy, you have known the Holy Scriptures, Paul wrote to Timothy. He learnt it from his grandmother and his mother. So he'd always grown up with the Bible. But eventually we come to actually understand the gospel message that is contained within the Bible, and that leads us to a personal faith in Jesus. Somebody else, their friend just begins to talk to them about Jesus. They really know nothing of the Bible. But they come to be convinced that Jesus is a person they want in their life. And that leads them into the Bible and an understanding of the gospel, which changes their lives and gives them a real faith in Jesus. You see what I mean? That sometimes people go from the sort of the Bible to Jesus, and sometimes people go from the Jesus to the Bible. Or from the Bible to really getting hold of the essence of the message, the gospel, or from hearing the gospel and then expanding to take in the whole Bible. But spiritually, the same thing is always going on, that God is using his word to subdue my rebellion against him and bring me to the point where I believe and trust his word. So that this is always the work of the Spirit, isn't it? So in Thessalonica, lots of people heard this message. But if we went on to read the rest of the account, some react very violently against it. The Holy Spirit doesn't convince all of them that this is the word, but some of them do become convinced. So, the answer to the question, how have I come to trust the Bible, is actually ultimately it's a spiritual answer. The Spirit has worked through the gospel to bring me into submission, to bring me to Jesus, the Word of God, and therefore to an understanding that the whole Bible is the Word of God. And so I think that just leads us to one crucial question for us, because we're coming to this question as believers, is, well, what does Jesus believe about the Bible? And the most important, no, the best answer to can we trust the Bible is to go to the question, well, did Jesus trust the Bible? And even for the non-Christian, who thinks, well, Jesus is a pretty significant figure, and they might consider him an important person, a world-changing figure, a prophet, a teacher. Well, still, it's a relevant question, isn't it? What did Jesus think about the Bible? Even if you don't have a personal faith in him. And then, of course, it might lead that way. So, that's my way of getting to point two at the bottom of page one of the handout. What did Jesus believe about the Bible? What does Jesus teach us about the Bible? And I think we're just going to essentially look at Matthew, just to keep ourselves to one gospel. Okay, so let's go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Okay, so I think this is the first statement of Jesus about the Bible. So he's being tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Chapter 4, verse 3, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." How does Jesus answer? "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So what is Jesus saying about the Word of God? It's life-giving. It's absolutely essential. If you need daily bread, physical food for physical life, then you need the Word that God speaks for spiritual life. But what does he have in mind? What does Jesus mean by the Word of God? Well, the clue is in how he introduces the words, isn't it? Jesus answered, "It is written." See, one of the first things we find Jesus doing is quoting the Bible about the Bible. And We can be sure, I think, can't we, that that's what he has in mind, the written word of God, because, the devil throws the Bible back at him. Satan can quote scripture as well, so he does that in verse 6. And Jesus answers with another written scripture, verse 7. "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And then the third temptation, he answers with a word from scripture. Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So in every case, Jesus answers the temptation by quoting the scripture, showing how a person lives by the word of God, by the word that God speaks. Okay, so the first thing that Jesus seemed to say about the Bible is it's absolutely necessary. And then we don't have to go very much further to find him saying more about the scriptures. So chapter 5, verse 17, early on in the Sermon on the Mount. Can someone read verses 17 to 19?
"Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law, until everything is accomplished." Where do I go on?
Just do the next verse.
"Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven."
Okay. High view of scripture or low view of scripture? It's a very high view of scripture. Is it the law? "I've not come to abolish the law or the prophets," which essentially refers to the whole of the Old Testament. He says he's not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it, as we thought about last time. But then he talks about not the least letter nor the least stroke of a pen, not the tiniest letter in the law, will by any means disappear until everything that it speaks about is accomplished. And anyone who breaks one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, and so on. So he emphasizes the full authority, full in the sense of every single part of the scriptures, the law and the prophets, having authority and needing to be accomplished and fulfilled by him. Let's just jump on to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, 39 to 42. Can someone read that out?
He answered, "The wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except for the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment of this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here."
Okay. So does Jesus seem to refer to Solomon as a real historical figure? So is he referring to the Queen of Sheba? The Queen of the South is a real historical figure. So therefore, do you think he's referring to Jonah as a real historical figure? So is he referring to the belly of the fish as a real historical event? Men of Nineveh? Real historical people. Some have argued that here he could, of course, he could think that the story of Jonah is a sort of a fable, but you can nonetheless refer to it to make a point, just as we might use the Lord of the Rings and characters in the Lord of the Rings as to make some point. But rather bizarre to do so, suppose he did think that Jonah was a fable figure, to then immediately go and talk about definitely historical figures like the Queen of Sheba and Solomon in the same breath. And even stranger to talk about the men of Nineveh standing up at the judgment with this generation and condemning it. That he should be warning the people of this generation that imaginary people who heard the word of an imaginary prophet on an imaginary occasion, an imaginary message, that those imaginary people are going to stand up and condemn them at the judgment. Doesn't actually, once you start thinking of it as fable, it just doesn't make any sense. It only really, what Jesus is saying only makes sense if he is treating it as real historical fact. But those who heard the preaching of Jonah will rise at the, and repented, will rise at the judgment to condemn this generation that are hearing the preaching of Jesus but not repenting. So what we find is that Jesus references Abel, Noah, as I put in the box there, Abraham, Sodom and Gomorrah, Isaac, Jacob, manna in the wilderness, the serpent in the wilderness, Moses as lawgiver, David and Solomon, the Queen of Sheba, Elijah, Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman, Zechariah, and even Jonah and the fish that swallowed him. Never questioning a single event, a single miracle, or a single historical claim. So whenever Jesus is dealing with the Old Testament and its people and its events, he just treats them as fact. Never raises any question about it. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, Pharisees come with their question about divorce. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Verse 3. How does Jesus reply? Verse 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother, and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So where is he quoting from? Genesis 1 and 2. In verse 5, he's quoting a verse from Genesis 2 verbatim. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and so on. But in verse 5, who does he say said that? The Creator. The Creator said that. Now, we would say that Moses wrote it. But what Moses wrote, Jesus takes as what the Creator said, as the word of the Creator. So when the issue of divorce, and it's a commonplace issue, isn't it? When that issue comes up, what does Jesus appeal to? He appeals to the word of the Creator that we find in the Scriptures. And it's this, I think this is an illustration that he's treating that word as sufficient for every ultimately important issue. So any issue of ultimate importance, and that would include marriage and divorce and all sorts of issues in life, what any issue of ultimate importance, the word of the Creator, the Scriptures, addresses it. And he's treating it as the word of the Creator. What about Matthew 22? Okay, so this is when the Sadducees, who didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead, came with their silly scenario about the man, the seven brothers, who all end up married to the same woman. So at the resurrection, whose wife will she be? They're trying to just ridicule the whole idea of there being a resurrection by showing just what nonsense it is. See Jesus' reply, verse 29. You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. So he's saying, if you knew the Scriptures, you wouldn't get this so wrong. It's an error correcting word. That it's their beliefs are all wrong because they're not paying attention to what the Scripture says. And he goes on to say, but about the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. If you really thought about what it meant for God to say, I am the God of Abraham, to say that to Moses about 400 and odd years after Abraham lived, then you would realize that death is not the end. But it's an error-correcting word. Okay, in that same chapter, verse 43, Jesus has some questions for the Pharisees. So while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, this is verse 41, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. Well, he said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, and then he quotes Psalm 110, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So how does he say David spoke? By the Spirit. So what we find in this poem, piece of poetry that David penned 1,000 years earlier, it's in Psalm 110, this is David speaking by the Spirit. And what's implied here is it's an understandable word. Because otherwise, the question is completely unfair, isn't it? He says, and how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? Then he quotes the psalm that says, the Lord said to my Lord, and what's slightly lost for here is go back to Psalm 110 to the Hebrew. The two laws are different words. So the first one is actually the name of God, Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, sit at my right hand. David's writing the psalm So David is saying, God said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Who is David writing about? Well, the Pharisees and everybody would have agreed he's writing about the Messiah. He's writing about the Christ. So, what title, how does David refer to the Messiah? He's calling him his Lord. So that's all perfectly understandable, isn't it? And he's asking them a Bible study question. How is it that David calls the Messiah my Lord? What's the implication of David calling the Messiah my Lord? That the Messiah is superior to David. So they have, but they haven't really, they've not thought about it. And so they've underestimated the Messiah. And they've underestimated the authority the Messiah exerts. Now we could get into discussing that, but that's not really the issue. my point is that Jesus is saying this is an understandable scripture in words you can understand if you would just think about it and actually just think through the implications of these written words that David calls the Messiah Lord, his Lord. So an understandable word and a divinely inspired word. Then last one, Matthew 24. No, that's not right. Got my reference wrong. Matthew 24. Hang on. What was I thinking of here? Right, sorry, it should be 26, chapter 26. Okay, we're in Matthew 26. Matthew 26:24. Jesus eating the Last Supper with his disciples. Again, he's quoting scripture, or he's referring to written scripture, that when he says, verse 24, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he'd not been born. So, when Jesus refers to his going, the Son of Man will go, just as it's written about him, what does he have in mind? The cross. So he knows he's going to be betrayed by Judas, and that betrayal is going to take him to the cross. That's where he's going. But notice that he's saying that's written in the scriptures. The Son of Man will go. Just as it is written. He knows he's the Son of Man, of course. So he knows it's written about him in the scriptures that he must go to the cross. Then just jump to verse 39. What's he doing there? He's in the Garden of Gethsemane now. He's fallen with his face to the ground and he's praying, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. What's he wrestling with? What's written in the scriptures? He's wrestling with doing the will of the Father that's revealed in the scriptures. So then you come to verses 53 and 54. So they come to arrest Jesus. One of them pulls out a sword and cuts off the ear of the high priest. What does Jesus say, verse 52? Put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to them, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen this way? So he's there's little parties come to arrest him. He could call on legions of angels to rescue him from the situation, but he won't. Why? To fulfill the scripture, which says he must go to the cross and die for our sins. So how high is his view of scripture? What's the measure of what Jesus thinks of scripture? Sorry? Higher than his own will. But what's the ultimate measure of, in his life, of how seriously he takes scripture?
His obedience.
His obedience in, but his obedience in going to the cross. Mm-hmm. Jesus has such a high view of scripture that he dies on the cross. Mm-hmm. That's how much he believes in the Bible. A word. It's a word requiring his own costly submission. You know, it's one thing to say you believe in something when it costs you nothing. But when it costs you the cross, then you know just how profoundly Jesus believes that the scripture is the word of God. So what we see just throughout, well, that's just Matthew's gospel, isn't it? We're seeing this incredibly high view of scripture as, quoting Kevin DeYoung, very long quote, but I think it's worth just reading that in the box. Jesus held scripture in the highest possible esteem. He knew his Bible intimately and loved it deeply. He often spoke with the language of scripture. He easily alluded to scripture. And when you allude to scripture, it just means that you're referring to something without necessarily using the exact words. So if you use the exact words, you're quoting it. If you're referring to it in a less exact way, you're alluding to it. And in his moments of greatest trial and weakness, like being tempted by the devil or being killed on a cross, he quoted scripture. His mission was to fulfill scripture. His teaching always upheld scripture. He never disrespected, never disregarded, never disagreed with a single text of scripture. He affirmed every bit of law, prophecy, narrative, and poetry. He never for a moment accepted the legitimacy of anyone anywhere violating, ignoring, refining or rejecting scripture. Jesus believed in the inspiration of scripture, all of it. He accepted the chronology, the miracles and the authorial ascriptions. That just means that if the Old Testament said it's the Psalm of David, he accepted it's the Psalm of David. He accepts that the first five books are written by Moses. He doesn't argue with that. And as giving the straightforward facts of history. He believed in keeping the spirit of the law without ever minimizing the letter of the law. He affirmed the human authorship of scripture while at the same time bearing witness to the ultimate divine authorship of the scriptures. He treated the Bible as a necessary word, a sufficient word, a clear word, and the final word. It was never acceptable in his mind to contradict scripture or stand above scripture. He believed the Bible was all true, all edifying, all important, and all about him. He believed absolutely that the Bible was from God and was absolutely free from error. What the scripture says, God says, and what God said was recorded infallibly in scripture. Well, I think that's a pretty good summary of how Jesus views scripture and treats scripture and handles scripture and refers to scripture. So, if the gospel has brought me to Jesus, Jesus takes me to the Bible as an absolutely trustworthy word. And for me, the most important thing about scripture is not sort of clever, convoluted arguments as to why we can trust it, but actually what Jesus says. His view of scripture. If that's his view of scripture, and the gospel has brought me to trust in Jesus, then I need to share his view, don't I? What does that mean in practice? Top of page, next page of the handout, I'll put, a question there, what about the New Testament? Because when Jesus was saying all those things that we've referred to him saying, then the New Testament hadn't been written. So when he's referring to the scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. So you might at this point legitimately ask, that's very well for the Old Testament. That's his view of the Old Testament. But what about the New? Well, then we need to get into, I think we'll leave this and you can look at those verses at home. But basically those are the verses where Jesus tells the apostles that he's going to send the Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth, and the Spirit will help them remember all that Jesus said, and the Spirit will guide them into all truth. So basically Jesus also guarantees the trustworthiness of the New Testament, because he guarantees that the apostles will write the truth when they come to write the New Testament, because he gives the Spirit. So he's endorsing the Old Testament, and he's promising the trustworthiness of the New Testament. So you could look at those verses. But I want to move on to point four, which is to say that you can trust the scan of Scripture, which is just an acronym, which is commonly used and is helpful. And scan, S-C-A-N, simply stands for sufficiency, clarity, authority, and necessity of Scripture. Okay, so those four, sometimes said to be the four attributes of Scripture. Sufficiency, clarity, authority, necessity. Okay, so A, S equals sufficiency, which is saying God's word is enough. So remember 2 Timothy 3, 15 to 17, Paul saying to Timothy, how from infancy you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scriptures God breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. There is there, I think I probably did point that out last time, there is there actually a statement about the sufficiency of Scripture. It is sufficient, it's enough to make you wise for salvation. You don't need anything else to be saved. That word's enough. And it's enough for you to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So to be equipped to serve God and to live for God in this world, you don't need anything else. It's enough for you to be saved. It's enough for you to serve God. So Paul says, Acts 20, now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up, strengthen you, mature you as Christian believers, and give you an inheritance amongst all those who are sanctified. Whenever the Bible talks about inheritance, it's talking about the eternal future when we receive all that God has promised. And the word of the great of God's grace is able to build us up now and keep us for that inheritance, so that we do receive it, to keep us to the end. The psalmist, Psalm 119, says, how can a young man keep his way pure? Answer, by living according to your word. So everything we need to know about how to live a pure, holy, godly life is there in the Bible. If we live by that word, we will live the pure life. You don't need anything else. I was going to do a little sort of thing here of take a few minutes just to let's list topics the Bible teaches about. But that, for sake of time, probably won't. It could take quite a long time, couldn't it? Because, you say, teaches about God, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, but then you start going on, salvation and all that stuff, but then you get on to work and marriage and divorce and money and power and sex and food and drink, and you start to think about the breadth of what the Scripture actually teaches about. And it's sufficient. So everything that you need to know to trust Jesus for your salvation and to live a godly life and serve Christ, everything you need to know is there. Okay? So Scripture doesn't tell you whether to have poached egg or scrambled eggs for breakfast, because that's a matter of indifference. That's not a matter of godliness. Both are equally godly. You may argue over the health benefits, but in terms of godliness, it doesn't matter. But everything that pertains to godliness, the Scripture gives you the answer. Okay. So it's a sufficient word. So the Bible contains everything we need for knowledge of salvation and godly and wise living. We don't need any new revelation from heaven. C. C is for clarity. God's word is clear. So the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." The unfolding of your words gives light, it gives understanding to the simple. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. So if the word is a lamp for our feet, it's not obscure, difficult, confusing. Because if it was, it wouldn't actually light up your way, would it? The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Not, you need to be really, really clever to understand the Bible, but you might be a very simple person, but the Bible can make you wise. God's word is clear. Now that truth about the Bible, though, you got to think about it carefully. So the clarity of Scripture, as I put there, does not mean that every passage has a simple or obvious meaning. We could all throw out passages that we think the meaning is not at all simple or obvious, okay? So some portions of Scripture are clearer than others. But when we talk about the clarity of Scripture, what it does mean is that the main things we need to know, believe, and do can be clearly seen in the Bible. So the most essential doctrines are not, they're not equally clear in every passage, but they are all made clear somewhere, so that we're not left confused. And all the most important points in Scripture may not be understood perfectly, but they can be understood sufficiently. So you may not feel that you perfectly understand the nature of God. If you do think you understand the nature of God perfectly, do come and enlighten me. But you can know enough about the nature of God to be saved and to live a godly life. That's what the clarity of Scripture means. But it also means that you don't need to be highly educated to understand everything you need to understand to be saved and live a life that pleases God. So when William Tyndale was working, you know, he was at a time when the Bible basically only circulated in Latin, and the vast majority of people didn't understand Latin, so the vast majority of people did not have the Bible in a language they could understand, and he was working to translate it into the English that everyone understood, and it was dangerous work because the church didn't want to do that, and there were those who would persecute him for it, and so on. But what he said to a learned man was, "If God spare my life many years, I will cause a boy that drives a plough to know more of the Scripture than you do." So Tyndale was confident that if he gave the plough boy the Scriptures in the English the plough boy could understand, then that plough boy could be made wiser than the learned man for all his education. That was his confidence in the clarity of Scripture. Okay. Authority. God's word is final. Everybody accepts some final authority. We give something or somebody the last word. What sort of people or things do people in practice accept as their final authority? Could be what they feel like, so they might give their feelings their final, the final authority. Yeah. What's most popular? Yeah. What's commonly believed? Yeah. Your boss says. what you're taught at school. Your teacher is the final authority.
Hmm? Opinion of experts.
Opinion of experts, yeah. Let's roll in the expert. Let's get the last word from the expert.
What the popular opinion.
Popular
is
opinion, yes. Yeah.
Wikipedia.
Some even believe, some people even believe what their parents say. Or what they were brought up with. What their mate down the pub says. What science says. So we all operate in different spheres, but with somebody has the last word that we think settles it. Well, for the Christian, that's got to be the Bible. The Bible's got to be the last word that settles it, the final authority. So for the Christian who follows the example of Jesus, it's not the traditions of the church. The last word is not what the church says. It's not human reason, what we think we can deduce and work out for ourselves. And it's not experience, be that personal experience or community experience. The last word, the final authority, belongs to the Bible. But for the Bible to have final authority, first of all, its full authority must be acknowledged. That is to say, it's never wrong in anything it affirms, and it's the last word on everything it teaches. Now, if you don't accept the Bible has full authority in everything it affirms and all it teaches, then what are you going to do? You end up saying, well, we'll accept these parts of the Bible and not these parts. Okay? But if you are accepting these parts and not these parts, then who's deciding which bits to have?
It's either going to be yourself or somebody that you
admire. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. So it's either us or somebody else that we're referring to. So where has the final authority shifted to? To man, either to myself or to this other person that we're referring to, or to scholarly opinion. So as soon as we say the Bible doesn't have full authority and we start picking and choosing which bits we accept, then the Bible has no final authority. Final authority, the last word has gone somewhere else. And it's now us standing in judgment over the Bible, deciding which bits to accept. Yeah. So for the Bible to have final authority, which is the way that Jesus treats it, it has to have full authority. And to have final authority, it's also its enduring authority must be acknowledged. That is to say, it's true in every age and true in every culture. And the point is, in every age and in every culture, people are going to find something in the Bible offensive and objectionable, and they won't like it. So Tim Keller does quite a good illustration of this. He says, go to New York and teach from the Bible and teach about love and forgiveness, giving people another chance and so on. And everyone will say, yes. Exactly. If only everyone lived by that. If only everyone would be more loving. If only everyone would be more forgiving. If everyone would be more kind and tolerant, then the world would be a much better place. So they love that bit. But then teach the sexual morality of the Bible, teach about sexual purity from the Bible, and say, no way. That's ridiculous. That's intolerant. That's bigoted. That's from a bygone era. That's outmoded. That's old fashioned. Okay. Jet across the world. Go to Saudi Arabia. Teach the sexual morality of the Bible. It was yeah, exactly. Homosexual practice, that's awful, that's an abomination. Faithfulness in marriage, yes, absolutely, that's required. Adultery, yes, stone them for it. Absolutely with it. Start talking about love, forgiveness, and all of that, and they go, hang on, ridiculous, no. If someone does wrong to you, you need to do wrong for them. That's the honour of your family. If you don't pay back, if they've done wrong to your family, you are dishonouring your family. That is objective. We can't live by that. You see? So what the Bible says in... So different cultures will find some part of the Bible objectionable. But the Bible stands over all cultures and every age and challenges and critiques every culture. And just because we find something in the Bible we don't like doesn't mean the Bible's outdated. It just means that the Bible is doing its job of critiquing and challenging our culture. So it has to have an enduring authority. And then finally, necessity, which is to say God's word is needed. I just want to just go back to those words of Jesus. Matthew 4, verse 4. Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He's saying we need it. You can't live without it. It's necessary for us to know God. It's necessary for us to know God's love and grace. Where else are you going to find out about that? You're going to look at a sunset and know that God is loving and gracious to forgive you your sin? You're going to watch the TV news and work out that God is loving and gracious to forgive you your sin? It's necessary for us to know God's love and grace. It's necessary for us to know and do God's will. It's necessary for us to grow up. It's the food we need. It's necessary for us to be spiritual. We can't be spiritual without paying attention to the word the Spirit inspired. It's necessary for us to be nourished. It's necessary for us to continue with Christ to the end and be saved. And so the writer of the Hebrews warns us and says we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we don't drift away. We need the Bible. And so the whole book of Psalms opens, and this is not accidental, but it opens with Psalm 1, which tells us the way of blessing. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, including those who would just mock the Bible, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither, whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are who reject God's word. They are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. So the blessing belongs, and here's the first word of the Psalms, which is, in the sense that, you know, the Psalms is all about living it out, isn't it? So we've got the other books of the Bible which are telling us about the great acts of God. But in the Psalms it becomes personal experience, living it out. It's the prayer book of the Bible. The song book and the prayer book, it expresses human experience. But the very first thing it has to say is that the blessing belongs to the person whose delight is in what God says, and who meditates on God's word. And the way of prospering, ultimately prospering spiritually and standing on the day of judgment, is to keep on delighting in God's word and not follow the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit with those who mock God's word. We need it. So when we talk about trusting the Bible, what that means is trusting it's sufficient. We don't need anything else to be saved and to live a godly life. It means trusting its clarity, that it does teach clearly all that we need to know. Trusting its authority, which is full, final and enduring. And trusting that we need it. Trusting in the necessity of the Bible. And SCAN is a useful acronym for just remembering all that. SCAN. Sufficiency, clarity, authority.
Necessity.
Okay. And I think when we trust in those attributes of the Bible, we are doing nothing less or more than following the example of Christ and learning from him. It's always a lot to squeeze into this hour and a bit. Any comments or questions or thoughts?
We sadly have some very good friends who find it very difficult to accept Paul's teaching on women. And because of that, over time, it has led to where they are now, which is questioning Genesis.
Yeah. Well, it's quite good, isn't it, then, actually, to go back to Jesus, and how does Jesus handle Genesis? And it's very striking, isn't it, there, in Matthew 19? So, their argument is with Jesus in the end.
It's always the case, isn't it?
Yeah. I tried, under authority, to sort of try and phrase that quite carefully in saying, in terms of authority, for the Christian following the example of Jesus, it is not the traditions of the church, not human reason, not personal community experience. The final authority belongs to the Bible. Not just to put for the Christian, but to say for the Christian following the example of Jesus. So there are Christians who, they are believers, they're real believers, they are Christians, but they are operating with the traditions of the church as their final authority. Or they're operating with human reason as their final authority. And I don't want to say they're not Christians because of that. But what I want to say is I think they are departing from the example of Jesus insofar as they do that. Which is a dangerous position to be in. Yeah.
Communication corrupts good manners, as it were, you know. Tends to lead away, doesn't it?
Yeah. 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 So Hebrews is warning about drift. Hebrews warns about drift and says that therefore we must pay more careful attention to what we've heard.
I found it very helpful to go through all those references of Jesus, the scriptures. I've never actually gone through it like that, and what a strong edifice it builds actually in that one gospel.
And it hadn't quite, I mean, it hadn't quite struck me till I was saying it tonight, how the cross, I'd never really thought about it before, even in my preparation, how the cross really is the measure of his view of Scripture.
Yes.
He goes to the cross because it is written.
And that in his humility is all that he had to go.
I have a question.
Yes, that's right.
What's the difference here between Bible and Gospel?
It's a very good question. It's an intriguing question. What is the relationship between the Bible and the Gospel?
Is there any part of the Bible that we would consider not Gospel? Or does it
vary
depending on context and situation and who it's being delivered to?
I think that the gospel is, in one sense, it's the essential message of the Bible. In that, if you're to summarize the essential message of the Bible, it is that we can be saved from our sins through faith in Christ Jesus. And that everything else, so if you start with, in a sense, that one sentence, you could just keep adding to it, couldn't you? To explain it more and to start to to spell out the implications of it and so on. And in a sense, the whole Bible is like that, in that it all pertains to the gospel, because it is all either that the foundation of that message, or explaining that message, or filling it out, or telling us the entailments of that, or projecting it forward to what gospel fulfillment looks like when Christ returns. It's like, so that everything in the Bible has to say ultimately connects to the gospel. So the Bible is all about the gospel, and the gospel summarizes the heart of what the Bible is all about.
So the Holy Spirit might use scripture to save someone when the scripture doesn't closely reference Jesus and salvation, and that kind of mechanics of that. For instance, is it used to save someone by reading the genealogies at the start of Chronicles, for instance?
Well, the genealogies at the start of Chronicles could be explained in gospel terms.
Sure.
So, I think people need, so they need to hear about Jesus to be able to put their faith in him. So it is, so a genealogy in Chronicles could be the starting point, but I think they would need someone to explain to them how that leads to Jesus. So a bit like perhaps the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts, who's reading Isaiah and says, is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip is there to explain to him its fulfillment in Christ.
So it's not enough just to reference a Messiah figure and to trust in that, as if people pre-Christ would have been saved.
I think you end up saying, why are you asking the question? To avoid talking about Jesus? We can come up with speculative questions about. I'm not getting at you. I'm saying I do think we need to come to the point of saying, well, okay, we could push it and say, well, how much do they need to know about the Messiah? What's a sufficient knowledge of the Messiah to be able to trust the Messiah? But in a sense, we shouldn't be concerning ourselves with what might be the bare minimum that someone might need to hear to be saved, but rather just want to tell them as much as possible. See what I mean?
And yeah. Often there's people who've come, I'm just thinking of Jesus about that, there are people who've come just to know Jesus that have an enormous hunger for God's word. So when we're in Church in Barnet, there's a Chinese lady who become Christian from somewhere in China, having not had the Bible at all, and come over to England, and she just wanted to read the Bible all the time because she wanted to learn more.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
She's
come just
hearing about Jesus.
Yeah.
But that's
how
the
Spirit
doesn't
it?
Yeah. Yeah.
It's like the miners in Wales, in the Welsh revival, when they were converted, they couldn't read, but they so wanted to read the Bible that they taught themselves to read.
Mm.
It was the motivation to educate themselves so they could read.
Mm-hmm.
I suppose the book of Hebrews is an example of how all that went on in the past actually fills out one's understanding, and even the chronologies, which were very important to the Jews as a nation to know because of the land and because of the priesthood particularly. Even that can feed into one's understanding and knowledge. Of course it can. So when you asked us, is there any part of the Bible that isn't the gospel? You couldn't possibly say that.
So even the, I mean, I think where I'd want to go with the, in a sense with the genealogies, is go back to the thing I think I said last time about from Genesis 3 onwards, it's the search for the crusher. And the key thing about the genealogies is you're looking always for the crusher, the one who will crush the serpent's head. And the way Genesis works is to show us dead ends. So you have various dead ends. Now, so your first dead end is the descendants of Cain. That takes you to Lamech. Dead end. Wind back. Take a different path. You know, and you, actually you see that going on all the time until you're narrowing down. Oh, the path is, it's through Isaac. It's the sons of Jacob. It's from the tribe of Judah. It's from the family of David. And Chronicles shows us that there's a pathway that goes to Saul, dead end. David's, that's the one that counts. So you can use the genealogies, but you don't want to limit what God might do. Someone sits there and reads a genealogy from Chronicles and somehow gets saved. But one has to think that's, God may do anything, but that seems pretty unlikely that without someone saying, explaining how that genealogy leads to the crusher, who is Jesus. Any other questions or comments? Just to say, essentially, most of what I've said this evening you'd find in here, Taking God at His Word, by Kevin DeYoung. So that would just fill it all out, expand it, fit it in. So it's a really readable book. And he's able to drill into more of the applications of what I was saying. So Taking God at His Word. What I've said, of course, it does beg some questions in terms of, well, you know, if I'm saying, once you understand, believe the gospel is the word of God, how big is the word of God? Which, if you push that, that's going to be, well, which books should be in the Bible? Okay. So Brian Edwards on why there are 27 books in the New Testament. Why is it those 27? Should they all be in it? How do they get to be in it? What about the books that aren't in the Bible that people's, you know, talk about other Gospels and so on, Gospel of Thomas, etc., the sort of stuff the Da Vinci Code was into. He explains how we ended up with the 27 books of the New Testament and something also about, I think he does touch on the Old Testament as well, but mainly on, so that's why the books that we do have in the Bible. And then the other thing, of course, is can we trust that the Bible we have today is the same Bible that Jesus had? And can we trust that the New Testament documents that we have are essentially the same as those that the early church had? So that's the manuscript issue. And Brian Edwards deals with some of that, and then F.F. Bruce, are the New Testament documents, are they reliable? Digs into that much more. It's worth, I think I've got another little book that gives a little bit of this document, manuscript stuff, because the statistics on the manuscripts are astonishing in terms of, basically, with any ancient document, nobody has, take Caesar's, Julius Caesar's account of the Gallic Wars, the wars in France. You know, no one has the original that he wrote, or his secretary wrote. You've only ever got a copy of a copy, and so on. So, what's the measure of how, if you've got a bit of a manuscript, what's the measure of how accurately we can piece together the original? Well, the two things matter. One is, what's the time interval between the earliest manuscript we've got and the date of writing of the original? So is it, you know, is that 50 years, 100 years, is it 1,000 years? So what's the time interval, and also how many ancient manuscripts have we got? And basically, if you compare the Bible to any other ancient document from the ancient world, the manuscripts run into thousands with the Bible, and a handful for the other things like the works of Julius Caesar or Pliny or anybody like that. And the time interval is massively shorter for the Bible. Maybe touch on that next time, but it's just the Bible is in a completely different league in terms of being able to trust that what we have is the Bible that Jesus had. And the letters that, you know, that what we've got is essentially what Paul wrote. And there's a enormous amount of effort goes into making sure that the translations that we have are good translations based upon the Greek and Hebrew text. So that's another whole area that we didn't really have time to go into this evening. But I think, just to finish on that though, you've got the issue of all the, you know, you can come out with historical stuff and all the statistics about numbers of manuscripts and intervals of time and so on. But I think it does also come back to this, doesn't it? Actually, that if the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word that leads us to Jesus, wants people to trust Jesus today, then it was ultimately it's the Holy Spirit who has preserved the word. So ultimately, I find it, you know, it can be helpful to learn from the historians about how reliable the Bible is. But actually, my ultimate trust is God has made it. You know, the God who made it reliable when it was written is the God who has kept it reliable and has astonishingly preserved the scriptures for 2,000 years so that we can have it today. And actually, I'm again, in the end, going back to resting upon God giving us a reliable word. Okay, shall we pray? We'll finish. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God who speaks, and that you speak to save, and that the Bible is your word that saves, and your Bible is the word that is powerful, and your Bible is the word that equips us and nourishes us and changes us and tells us all that we need to be holy and to live a life that pleases you and equips us to serve you. Thank you for this clear, sufficient, necessary word, and we pray that we would trust its sufficiency, that we would see its clarity, that we would be convinced of its necessity, and that we would submit to its authority. And Father, we pray that we would so live as people under the word and shaped by the word, that we commend that word to others by the very lives that we live, and so have opportunity to speak of Jesus and to lead them to Jesus, who will lead them into your word. So help us in these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.